Thank you for your presence. It's a cold December morning, but I trust that our hearts will warm to the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that I want to present to you this morning, particularly from the little book of Habakkuk. It's not a book that we often refer to. It's one of the 12 minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk, though small, is, to me at least, a very interesting, if not dramatic, book. It addresses a problem that is common to all of us. And Jerry and I were discussing the graphic he selected just a moment ago. Contrary to what you might think, that's not a spaceship, or at least it's not supposed to be a spaceship. But we want to start off with the observation that the prophet Habakkuk had problems. And his first problem, as we can see at the very beginning of the book which bears his name, was that he was living in a very ungodly, unjust environment. Just to give you an idea of the basis for his complaint, let me read with you the first four verses of Habakkuk, the first chapter. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. You can see there that he was indeed living in an unjust, wicked environment. He's prayed about it. However, the Lord was seemingly doing nothing in response to his prayers about all the injustice he saw around him. It was as if the Lord, from Habakkuk's viewpoint, did not care about this situation. And this was something that Habakkuk just could not understand. Well, the Lord has an answer for Habakkuk, beginning in verse 5. What's he going to do about all of this wickedness and injustice which surrounds Habakkuk? Well, the Lord addresses this problem by saying that he's going to raise up the Chaldean invaders who are going to come down from the north, and they're going to punish the wickedness of Habakkuk's people. Now remember, Habakkuk's people are the Jews or the Israelites. Well, this does not really take care of the problem as far as Habakkuk is concerned. And as a matter of fact, the Lord's answer only creates a second and greater problem for Habakkuk. And that second and greater problem is essentially this. How could the Lord justly use the Chaldeans to punish the people of Judah, who, as bad as they were nevertheless more righteous than the Chaldeans? So, in verses 5 through 11, the Lord has answered the first problem by saying that he's going to use the Chaldeans, or for all practical purposes, the Babylonians, to punish the wicked people of Judah. He says, beginning in verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, he says at the beginning of verse 6. Now, beginning in verse 12, we see Habakkuk's response to that. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Now when he refers to them, he's talking about the Chaldeans. God is going to use them as his agents to correct or punish these sinful people of Judah. But Habakkuk has a problem with that. He begins to bring out that problem more plainly in verse 13. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? That's what he's saying. How can you really correct the problem when in effect it seems to me you're going to make it worse? You're going to take people who are even more wicked to punish those who are less wicked. Even in his view, the righteous, at least the people of Judah, they have, you would think, the right God. These Chaldeans, they're idolaters. So he has this problem. God just did not seem to be doing his job. This was entirely opposite of the way that Habakkuk thought God should conduct himself or what he should do. Now, Habakkuk knew that he was being bold, if not irreverent, in challenging God in this way. Because we come to chapter 2 now, and look what he says. He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Reproved means to be corrected. Habakkuk expects to be corrected or reproved. And yet he was so troubled by God's response that God was going to bring the Chaldeans in to punish the people of Judah that he was going to, as people might say today, kind of get in God's face and challenge him with this question, how can you do this, God? And he was not going to back down. Instead, he was going to be like some sentinel on his watch. He was going to climb, as it were, up on the ramparts of the wall, and he was going to plant his feet, and he was going to stay there and look expectantly for God's answer and say, in effect, God, I've got to have an answer to this, and I'm not going to back down. You've got to explain it to me. I'm right here, and I'm waiting. What is your answer? He was practically demanding an answer from God. Well, God gives him an answer. And actually, it's a twofold answer. The bulk of God's reply seems to be devoted to the idea that the Chaldeans will also eventually be punished for their wickedness. I mean, starting in verse 20 and going essentially through the rest of chapter 2, he's going to describe the Chaldeans and the fact that they're going to be punished too. Let's look. Let me just look for a representative verse here. Starting with verse 15. Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. And he's talking about the Chaldeans here and about their relations with their neighboring countries. The Lord says, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. So he's saying, as you have done to others, it will be done to you. The cup of God's wrath that you've made others drink, you're going to have to drink it too. So you'll be punished too. So that's the first answer in this twofold answer to Habakkuk's problem. Lord, how can you use the Chaldeans who are more wicked to punish those who are at least less wicked than they are? And again, the first answer is, well, the Chaldeans, they'll be punished for their wickedness too. I will not overlook them. But the short answer, and maybe I should say the deeper answer to Habakkuk's problem, is in verse 4. Verse 4 of Habakkuk, the second chapter. It says there, behold, as for the proud one, His soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. That's what he says is the ultimate answer for Habakkuk's problem. The righteous will live by his faith. The only way that you're going to be able to deal with this, Habakkuk, ultimately, is to live by faith in me. And the significance of this statement as the ultimate answer to Habakkuk's problems is indicated by the fact that this statement at the latter part, in the latter part of Habakkuk 2 verse 4 is quoted three times in the New Testament and is used to express a key concept of the gospel. A problem which might have arisen with the longer answer that the Chaldeans would also be punished, that is, that's the longer answer, the Chaldeans are going to be punished, is really resolved with this answer. The righteous will live by faith. And what are some problems with the longer answer that this shorter answer will answer? Well, the problem with the longer answer is that it lies in the future. Habakkuk is not going to get immediate satisfaction. The Chaldeans or Babylonians are not going to be punished immediately. In fact, the fulfillment of the vision to be described in detail in chapter 2 is far enough into the future that the vision has to be written down. You know, when you write something down, you know, you might need it for future reference. If you don't write something down, that means it's going to happen pretty quickly. For instance, if my wife were to ask me to go upstairs and get a stapler for her, I don't write that down. Maybe I need to because I it's possible for me to go from room to room and forget why I went there, you know. But ordinarily, at least, if my wife asks me to go get something that she needs right away, I won't take the time to write it down. But let me tell you something, folks. I've learned something about myself, and that is that I forget easily. And if I want to remember something that I'm supposed to do tomorrow or next week or even later than that, I will write it down. So when Habakkuk is told to write down the contents of this vision, that's in effect saying it's not going to be fulfilled immediately, Habakkuk. It lies in the future. So in verse 3, actually verse 2 it says, "Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay," that is, beyond or any longer than necessary. But the point is, Habakkuk will have to wait for the fulfillment of this vision. And it's possible that the prophet Habakkuk himself might not have lived to see the fall of Babylon in 539 B.C. And yet Habakkuk is representative of all those who have the same problem. And all of us who have the same sort of problem that he had are assured that though the fulfillment of the vision tarries, though the fulfillment of God's word tarries or delays, nevertheless, God is progressing and advancing it toward its goal. And it will eventually be fulfilled. And it will not delay longer than necessary. Jesus is coming again, for instance, in our case. We have visions of, in effect, of His coming described in the New Testament, such as in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. He's coming. But we have to wait. We have to wait patiently and expectantly. It may not even happen in our lifetimes. But nevertheless, He will come. Now, I want to look more explicitly at that statement, the just or righteous will live by his faith. What does it mean that the righteous will live by his faith? Well, faith essentially means trust. And to live means to possess the quality of life or to be alive. Hence, this statement simply means that spiritual life, to be alive and thriving spiritually, is obtained by placing our trust in God. Otherwise, if we don't place our trust in God, we're going to die spiritually. We're going to become dejected. We're going to reject God's Word. And we're going to turn away from Him. Habakkuk and those like him are in danger of losing their spiritual lives if they do not understand why God does what He does. But God's response to that is not to explain to us in detail why He does what He does. His response to us in situations like that is, in essence, captured in a two-word phrase, simply, trust me. Place your faith in me. If you want to live, trust me. Now, Habakkuk was not the only one who has had this problem, as I believe I've already mentioned. Indeed, this problem is a fairly common problem. It's fairly common to find difficulty with the injustice which consists in people committing evil with apparent impunity, getting away with it. Now, doesn't that really just upset you? Especially when you happen to be the victim. People mistreat you. They abuse you, perhaps. And they get away with it. They might even seem to flourish. And you don't. And that just seems to be so galling, so frustrating. The average person wants immediate justice and rectification of wrongs. If a person is unfair to you, you expect God or somebody, God through somebody, to intervene and set things right. That's just not fair. Good people should not have to suffer. Only evil people should suffer. But so often it seems to be the reverse. Good people suffer. And it's the evil people, people who have done bad things, who seem to flourish. And what is so trying to patience is that God so often seems to do nothing about it. It's as though He approves of it, or at least does not care that the wicked are getting away with their wickedness. And this is diametrically opposed to what people suppose to be the character of God. Why doesn't He do something about it? As I said, this is not an uncommon problem. It's not an uncommon theme in the Old Testament. This was a problem in the book of Job. In Job 35, verses 1 through 3, it is stated there, "Then Elihu continued and said, 'Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?'" And what he's saying is, it's unprofitable to me. I'm no better off by having kept myself righteous than if I had sinned. There seems to be no point in keeping myself righteous. A lengthier statement of this, perhaps, at least in one text, is in Psalm 73. The psalmist certainly had problems as he watched the wicked get fat and rich. They didn't seem to have the problems that he had. And he describes how well off they seem to be. Verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, and they have increased in wealth." And notice how he responds, at least initially, to this. Verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." I'm trying to be the good person here, and look what's happened to me. And on the other hand, look at how well off the wicked rich are. And that's why he says, Surely I have washed my hands in innocence. Or in vain I have done this. In vain means futilely, to no effect. And then, not only that, but the writer of Ecclesiastes states this as a problem. Let's look at a couple of verses in Ecclesiastes, just quickly. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15. There he says, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Same thing is stated in chapter 8, verse 14. It says there, there is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. In other words, it doesn't seem to matter how you live your life. There seems to be no correlation between the way you live your life, morally speaking, and what happens to you. Bad things happen to the righteous. Good things happen to the wicked. You know, it just seems to be a vain thing then to live your life righteously. It does you no good. Let's remember what the Lord's response to Habakkuk was when Habakkuk had a problem like this. The righteous will live by his faith. That's equivalent to a statement Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. For we walk by faith, not by sight. But before we look more closely at that statement, let me observe that it's an almost insurmountable temptation to think that when good things happen to people, it must be because they are doing what is right. Think about it. When you have a problem, what's one of the first things you want to say? Why me? What have I done that this has happened to me? And it's very hard to escape that sort of thinking. Because the human mind is prone, so prone, to draw a connection between what a person is and what he happens and what happens to him. When bad things happen to him, to a person, we're prone to think, well, that's because he wasn't living like he should have. There must be a problem somewhere. It's very easy to think that. And if we try to live righteously and something bad happens to us, God, why are you doing this? I've tried to be good. Why? And it may not matter how many times we've read the book of Job. The book of Job deals with this problem at length. It's just human nature to think that if we are good, good things ought to happen to us. And it's just not fair. It's just not right if it doesn't work out that way in our lives. Well, we shouldn't be surprised then that the Bible warns people against being subverted by the false idea that when life seems to be going well, by human standards and by human perceptions, it must be because people are doing well. I've even had Christians argue along these lines with me. I remember, decades ago now, a fellow I was talking to is basically telling me, you've got this little church here, we've got this big church. And the implication of what he's saying is, listen, the reason you're so small, the reason you're not growing any more than you have is because there's a problem with you. And we must be doing something right because, look, we have hundreds of members. Or at least we're big. That does not follow. Remember, there were only two churches, for instance, of the seven churches of Asia, in the first few chapters of Revelation, who did not come under any criticism from the Lord. Philadelphia and Smyrna. And Philadelphia is spoken of as having little power. Apparently they were a relatively small church, at least in terms of their power. And yet they were one of only two faithful churches among the seven. And the one that had a reputation for being alive, Sardis, at the beginning of chapter 3 in Revelation, was said by the Lord to be dead. But we want to observe the fact that the moral character of situations simply cannot be judged by outward physical circumstances. In other words, if a person suffers, you can't say that that's because a person has been doing bad things. It doesn't work that way. That's to make the mistake that Jesus warned against in John the 7th chapter, verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge righteous judgment, he said. Habakkuk's conclusion that the solution to the problem of injustice in the world is to live by faith coincides with or agrees with the teaching of the New Testament. I alluded to this passage just a moment ago, but I want to come more specifically to it now. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Paul essentially defined what the Lord said to Habakkuk. I say that because even though Habakkuk says, live by faith, and Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, walk by faith, living and walking are for all practical purposes the same thing. Not precisely the same thing, but very similar. So if you live by faith, you should walk by faith. That is, conduct. If you have spiritual life, if you're alive spiritually, you should walk or conduct your life according to faith also. So Paul virtually defined what the Lord said to Habakkuk when he said, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So, by the use of that negative there, not by sight, he tells us largely what it means to walk by faith. In other words, the one who walks by faith does not demand to see or understand God's answers, or know his reasons for acting or not acting. Instead, he is content simply to believe that God is, perhaps contrary to all outward indications, in control. That He has the answers. He may not give them to us, but He has the answers. He has His reasons. And He will implement those answers when the time is appropriate. In the meantime, what we need to do is trust Him. Trust Him. In other words, Christians live their lives trusting that God will somehow see that justice eventually prevails. Their service to God is not dependent on actually seeing justice prevail. It's enough for them to know that justice will prevail sooner or later. They simply believe that God will cause it to prevail. There may not be any evidence that they can see that it will prevail. But in fact, all other evidence to the contrary, justice will prevail. God will cause it to prevail. The opposite attitude demands that service to God be based on God's sharing His knowledge with us, giving us a glimpse, our sight of justice, of His whole scheme of things. Explain everything to us, God. So that people with this attitude say, in effect, Lord, only as long as you let me in on your plan, only as long as you ensure perfect justice for me and others in this life, and do it on my time schedule, only then will I serve you. But you've got to explain everything to me. I mean, I've got to check you out. I've got to make sure that you're doing your job, that you know what you're doing. So let me scrutinize your plan. Lay it out here for me, and I'll look it over and see if it's okay. These people are not satisfied with just seeing the tip of the iceberg of God's plans. They want to see the whole iceberg. After all, the alternative to this, that is, placing our faith in God, is simply spiritual death or rejection of God. And this rejection of God may not only take the form of overt, open blasphemy. Remember, now in the case of Job's wife, remember when she said in Job 2 verse 9, do you still hold fast to your integrity? That's what she said to her suffering husband. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? After all that has happened to you, do you still place your faith in God? Curse God and die, she said. She had just completely rejected God. She had had enough. Of course, Job said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. But, you know, it could come in the form of overt blasphemy. But a far more prevalent but subtle and insidious form which this spiritual death takes is the inadvertent rejection of God's will due to the assumption that if one's circumstances are all good and they seem to be good, then he must be good. I say that's an inadvertent rejection of God's will because they make the assumption that what they're doing, even though it may not comply with the Scriptures, even though what they're doing doesn't comply with the Scriptures, if things seem to be working for them, then that must be God's will. And that's actually a rejection of God's will, but people feel comfortable about rejecting God's will if God seems to be on their side and working for them. But we're going to have to place our faith in God. We live by faith. We possess our spiritual lives by placing our faith, our trust in God, even when things just don't seem to be working out for us. We still have to go by God's will as revealed in His Word. Even when to our eyes, God's will seems to be contrary to what the situation requires. Now let's look at those three New Testament texts. You may remember that I said toward the beginning of the lesson that that fundamental statement in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the just shall live or the righteous shall live by faith, is quoted three times in the New Testament. I'm not going to go in depth in looking at these three texts, but I do want to look at them for this reason. And that is to show that in each case, what was involved was the invisible, what could not be seen. For instance, it's quoted in Romans 1, verse 17, the just shall live by faith. And then Paul goes on to describe the idolatrous, wicked Gentiles in detail, who did not place their faith in God. They should have, but they didn't. Instead, they wanted what they could see. That's why they made their idols. They could see their idols. In verse 18 of Romans 1, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Now, this was not something that was evident with the physical eye, but with the eye of faith. Because he goes on to say in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Though God and His attributes are invisible, as it says in verse 20, they can be so clearly seen in His natural creation that Paul says they're evident within people, leaving them without excuse. We don't see God, we don't see His attributes, we can just see evidence. But we live by faith in God. We accept the evidence and we believe in the unseen God. Let's look at the next example in Galatians, the third chapter. In Galatians 3, verse 11, Habakkuk 2, verse 4 is quoted. And it's used in contrast with the Jews who demanded to walk by sight. The Jews wanted something that they could see. They wanted to be able to see their obedience to the law as the source of their righteousness, rather than simply being content to place their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. You see, when you do something, you could... And I described this attitude to the students in my 10 o'clock class this morning as checklist religion. How do you know you're righteous? Well, I've done this, I've done that. It's kind of like a grocery list. When you go to the grocery store, you might take a list with you. How do you know you've got all the items on your list? Because they're checked off. As you get them and put them into your cart, you check them off. How do you know you're righteous? Because I've checked it off. I've prayed so many times. I've fasted so much. I've tithed this much. I've got all of them checked off. All the requirements of the law are checked off. At least the outward requirements of the law. Well, there's that justice, mercy, and faithfulness. I left that off. But all the outward requirements that I can see, I've done. Well, the Jews craved visible confirmation of their righteousness so much that they depended upon their outward obedience to the law, so that just after quoting Habakkuk 2 verse 4 in Galatians 3 verse 11, the Apostle Paul says in the very next verse, Galatians 3 verse 12, "However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." That is, practices the precepts of the law. And that's what the Jews were depending on. Now, they didn't keep the law, but they thought at least some of these outward, easier aspects of the law, they could keep, and they would keep. They could not simply trust God to make them righteous through Jesus Christ, so they had to create a system which gave them tangible, visible proof that they were righteous. So that in Romans 10, verse 3, the Apostle Paul there says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Abraham, their father, on the other hand, was viewed as righteous by God because he believed God's promise that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. Now, I've known some people who have had a lot of children or been from big families. Some here in the church at Scataway might fall into that category. But my father's parents, for instance, had 14 children. 14 children. And I imagine if they had been told, "You're going to have a lot of descendants," that might not have seemed too strange to them. And as a matter of fact, if you go down to where I grew up in Mississippi, Eubanks is all over the place. Because my great uncles had a lot of children too. My dad tells me one of my great uncles, another Eubanks, had 16 children with his wife. But now, what about Abraham? Well, when this promise was made to him, and earlier in Galatians 3, Paul quotes from Genesis 15, when this promise was made to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, he didn't have any children. As a matter of fact, it looked like he wasn't going to have any biological children. He was going to adopt his servant and make him his heir. And the Lord says to him in Genesis 15, verse 4, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And it goes on to say, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Even when he was childless and looked like he would remain childless for the rest of his life, the Lord took him outside, said, look at the stars. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. And it says in verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't believe because he could look around him and see evidence of the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to him. He didn't even have a single child. But he believed in God, you see, because he lived his life by faith in God. And finally, we look at Hebrews 10, verse 38, as the final place where that statement is made, the just shall live by faith. And here it's easier to see the connection between that quotation and the context, because almost immediately we have chapter 11 of Hebrews. And if you're very familiar with the Bible, you probably know about the contents of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is heavily emphatic of faith in God as to what cannot be seen. Just let me give you a few examples. Well, the very first verse of the chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How do we know that God created this world? Well, you know, we could make a lot of statements about the complexity of the world in which we live and how it requires intelligence for its creation, for its origin. But ultimately the answer, that's a good answer, all right, but ultimately the answer is going to have to be the just, the righteous, will live by faith. In verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. In verses 7 and 8, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a land which he was to receive from it for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He had never been there before. He had not seen that land. In conclusion, we go to John the 20th chapter. In the latter part of John the 20th chapter, we see that Jesus appeared to his apostles after his resurrection, but Thomas was not among them. When later Thomas returned to them and it was reported to him that they had seen Jesus, he rejected the idea. You see, he was not one, at least at that time, who was living by faith. As a matter of fact, he's very emphatic in his rejection. He says in chapter 20, verse 25, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I've got to see. Well, later on, Jesus appeared to him, and he said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus, in verse 29, pronounces a blessing upon the one who, though not having seen, nevertheless believed. He said, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." That is, those who walk by faith. This is the fundamental component of the life of a righteous woman or man. And this was the place to which Habakkuk finally returned. God essentially reiterated his answer to him in verse 20. And when I say repeated, I mean verse 20, in essence, repeats verse 4 of Habakkuk 2. So let's go back to the book of Habakkuk here. Remember, in verse 4, the ultimate answer was, "Trust me, the righteous man will live by his faith." And after describing the destruction of the Chaldeans, he comes back to this essential idea in verse 20, the last verse in chapter 2, where it says, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him." What does that mean? The Lord is in His holy temple. That means, in effect, as we might say today, He's on the job. He's on His throne. He's regulating things. He's in control. He's on the job. Be silent. Let all the earth be silent before Him. That is, let all the earth stop their clamoring and complaining and maintain an attitude of reverent silence, which bespoke their acknowledgement of the fact that God is in His holy temple. He's in control. And therefore, let them be content in Him. Let them place their faith in Him. And the final chapter, chapter 3 of Habakkuk, essentially has Habakkuk becoming or being showing that he is that man of faith. He embraces God's answer. Have faith in me. And this comes to a dramatic conclusion that Jonathan read just before I got up to preach. Comes to a dramatic conclusion, beginning with verse 17. And what I want you to note, I'll say before we read this, is that Habakkuk is saying that regardless of what happens, even if the worst scenario occurs, and in an agricultural community, the worst thing that could occur would be the failure of their crops and their animals to bear young. Because that would mean famine, starvation, death for them. But it says, regardless of what would happen, even if it were the worst he could imagine, he would, nevertheless, in all circumstances, still exult or rejoice in God and look expectantly for the salvation he was confident that God would provide. So let's look at these last few verses of Habakkuk, beginning with Habakkuk 3, verse 17. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places." Yes, even though the mountains of problems should confront him, nevertheless, he will rejoice in God, place his faith in God, and have such confidence that it would be his strength, and that he would be led like a deer to skip, bounding over the hills of his problems, because he is, after all, a man of faith. It may be that there is at least one person here this morning who wishes to be that man or woman of faith, to express that faith in Jesus Christ, to look expectantly for God's answer. And that is that the day of judgment is coming. Jesus Christ will return in fulfillment of His promise to claim His righteous and to judge the wicked. If you want to be prepared for that day of judgment as a man or woman of faith, we urge you to come forward in faith and in repentance to confess that faith in Jesus Christ before us and then be immersed in the body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you follow that path in becoming a man, a woman, or faith in the past, but since then your faith has fallen, maybe even collapsed, and you're sorry for that, and want to confess your sins and be strengthened by the encouragement, by the prayers that we can lift up to God, we urge you to come forward and let your needs be known as together we stand and sing.